Welcome again. Greetings in the name of Jesus. Glad to be with you. Thank you to all of you that shared so far. Can we just pause for a prayer again? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We want to say thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you for your presence here today. We ask you to cut off any darkness in the name of Jesus. Lord, any hindrances from our hearts hearing your word, I pray that it would penetrate not only our ears, but our hearts and our lives, and that we would be impacted and moved as we consider who you are and what you've called us to. Help me, Lord, to be your servant today, a channel to speak your word through the power and the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And I trust you for it and claim it by faith in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, is God real in your life? Or are you just here because it's Sunday morning, or are you just doing the things that you do because you think you should, and who knows what all? God is a very real God, and he is very powerful today in the lives of his people. And not only in the lives of his people, but in the lives of humanity, as we saw from the example of Balaam. I am very thrilled to know that story because of that aspect, that when curses come against God's children, if they're walking with God, they will turn into blessings. There's little that thrills me more than that. And so we are completely and totally secure in our walk here on this planet as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can come against us that will not turn into a blessing and for the glory of his name. That should excite us as followers of Jesus Christ. Today we want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read this passage and give the children an assignment today. Here's your assignment. Look for the verse that says how we are born and how we die. You remember that? So that means you got to open your Bible and you got to follow through the reading of the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 6 if you have your Bible. So look for the verse, not very hard, look for the verse that says how we are born and how we're going to die. That's your assignment for this morning when we read this passage. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to his doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and the only potent, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man can hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to communicate, willing to distribute, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred from the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. What verse was it? Anyone? Did you find it? This is for the children. Anyone find, any of you children found it? Give you a hint. What is the perfect number? Sometimes we say the perfect number is number. I heard somebody whisper it, number 7. Okay, look in verse 7. Does that make any sense? How we are born and how we're going to die. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So when you were born as a little baby, did you come with something? Didn't even have any clothes on, did you? You just came, just a little, we'll just stop there. But we came with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. So I just thought that was interesting to observe that. I won't be talking much about that today, I don't think. But my title for today is Practical Instructions from Paul to Timothy. This passage has many, many topics in it and lots of things that we could talk about. But I want to go through just kind of in sections and talk about some of it. I can't cover all of it today, and I'm not going to try to even cover all of it ever. But this sermon will be kind of parceled out in different sections. I'd like to identify the topics. I'm going to run through this list first. Or my outline, maybe I'll give that to you. It's pretty simple. Identify the topics, apply them practically. One of the things I love about the book of Timothy is the practical instruction that Paul was giving to Timothy. And then, of course, it's not just to Timothy, but it was meant for us as well. So, identify the topics. The topics I'd like to just comment on today is employer and employee relationships and the spiritual impact that they have. By the way, how many of you are employees? Raise your hand if you're an employee. So we have a sprinkling. How many of you are employers? Raise your hand. We have a sprinkling of those as well. So these are words that are meant for us today. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. Could make a whole sermon out of it, I'm sure. But there's some interesting things that we should consider as we reflect on that. Okay, so that was the first one. I have five teachers that teach doctrine other than what Jesus taught and how we should respond to them. The value of contentment and the snare of coveting wealth. And how to deal with riches or wealth. If you're here this morning and you're rich, there's instructions here for you how to deal with your wealth. And then encouragement to avoid things that cause error in our faith. Those are the kind of the four topics I'd like to talk about. So let's go to verse 1 again. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, Paul was probably speaking in the context of slavery. In that day, they would have had slaves and slave masters. We don't know what slavery is. We know it historically, but we have never experienced slavery. Probably nobody here that has ever experienced slavery, I doubt. But we have the same principles apply to our situation, which could be an employee-employer relationship. So we're going to apply it there. So let as many employees that are under the yoke of their employer do what? count their own masters or their employer worthy of all honor. How often in the employee world have you been out working and you're kind of, you talk about the guys in the office or talk about the boss? I mean, it happens all the time, doesn't it? Even amongst Christians. Kind of degrading talk. Or maybe not, but more like this the case. And some of it is due to faulty employers, but some of it is also due to the carnality that wants to rise up in our own rebellious nature. So we are to honor them. If you remember the last time I spoke in the previous chapter, I talked about the culture of honor in the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is a culture of honor. Honor your father and your mother. Honor all men. Honor the brothers. Honor your employer. Honor your master. And so, very different than the culture of the world, of Satan's kingdom and of the world today, where that culture is a culture of rebellion and self-exaltation and so on. So let's go on to verse 2. Oh, we didn't finish this verse. And I want you to specifically notice this. That the reason for this employee relationship in an honorable way is so that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Do you see the eternal connection to how you relate to those you're working for? Or how you relate to those that you have working for you. It can impact their eternal destiny. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And then he goes, he's talking in the context of unbelieving masters. He goes to verse 2, he says, those that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. You think they had the same problem back then that we do sometimes today? Oh, we're all brethren. And, you know, my employer owes me because he's my brother. And we don't extend the honor that we should because I'm working for a brother in the church. I can take advantage of him, or I can just kind of do the way I want to because I know he's not going to do anything to me. No, that's not the way that God wants it to be. He wants you to be honorable in your service to your employer. Let them not despise them, because they are brethren. I find that interesting that he points that out. And, in the work environment, as Christian employers and employees, it should be the most pleasant place to live or function, to work. Right? It should be, because Christians are the nicest people that the globe has ever known. So when you get employer, employee, the nicest people, the best people, because of Jesus Christ, you should have the best environment. But I've observed that there's times when it's almost worse in Christian environments, in the workplace, relation to employer-employee relationships than it is in the world. And that is very shameful. And part of the reason for that is because Satan targets those places because he wants to destroy the name of God. Paul says specifically, so that the name of God be not blasphemed. And his doctrine, what did he say about his, and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So, very important. You might think it's a small thing, but it has huge consequences. But rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. Do you get the heart of the passage? You're there to serve them. You're there to serve the people that God has placed over you. These things teach and exhort. How does this work practically? We're talking about employer. I might have already said some of the things, but it, for whatever reason, it becomes easy to become independent and disrespectful in the work environment. And it's a natural tendency that we have. And God is calling us to a higher standard where we honor whether our employer is an ungodly person or a Christian. We honor and serve serve him. And I already talked about God's kingdom as a culture of honor. You know, sometimes, and we hear this in our Christian circles, you know, that's his problem. I don't care. That's his problem. That's not the way of Christ in our environment. That's not the way of Christ in our relationships with people. And we should have a heart of love and compassion that results in serving others, especially when we see that they have a problem. Our hearts should open up, and compassion should come out rather than close up and become selfish and independent and say, I don't care what he thinks, I'm going to do it my way, and that's his problem. That's not from the Holy Spirit. That's from the carnality of selfishness and rebellion, self-serving. The way you respond to your unbelieving employer impacts God's reputation. There's many people that are watching you, even in the workplace. And I've heard favorable comments from the community regarding people from this congregation in their work. I just want to say that and thank you for all of you that are leaving a testimony of good hard work and respectful and honorable reputations, because God's name is being impacted by that. And you know how it is when you go out and you watch, especially if you are an employer, you watch employees and you see an outstanding employee, it makes a statement. And hopefully it's a statement that will reflect on God's name. It's also very serious when the opposite is true. There may be souls that will end up in hell because they are seeing your poor, I'm going to use the word performance. We don't like that word too well in the Christian circles, performance, but it is a performance. Your work is performance, and it leaves a testimony and a witness, either pro or anti God. And so it's very important how we function in these areas. We don't want to send someone to hell because of our carnal response to our authorities. How many times have you heard it or have heard about it? If that's what Christianity is, I don't want any parts of it. That is what Jesus was talking about when he said it were better for, if you're the cause of that offense, it would be better if you'd have a millstone around your neck and you were tossed into the sea. If that's what Christianity is, I don't want any parts of it. God help us if we are ever the cause of that, because that is creating an offense that can cause someone to end up in eternal hell. Also, as Christians, we should not take advantage of our Christian employers, but serve and honor them faithfully. For whatever reason, I'm not quite sure, I didn't spend a whole lot of time thinking about the dynamics of this, but why is it in the Christian workplace does it tend to be easier to take advantage of our Christian employer? We should not do that. Just a few pointers, you all know this, but good communication in the workplace, Christian employers, equal treatment and benefits, generosity, as we'll see a little later on in this passage, how that Christians are supposed to be generous, respect for authority, and an attitude of how can I serve my employer? And of course, my mind went a little farther. There's some, at least one, and maybe two, myself included, family businesses. And I Googled it. Why do family businesses fail so much? There's like, I think it's a 70% mark or so. Larry's another one. There's more here than what I think, family businesses. But I'm not going to say a whole lot on this, but I think one of the reasons is because we tend to take advantage of those closest to us. Why is that? The people that are closest to us, we tend to take advantage of them more than other people. And that's what a lot of the reason why family, not by far not the only reason, but why family businesses fail. The same principles of honor, respect, generosity, good communication, and all of these things apply across the board, whether it's family business or not. And so I think that's important. Okay, I'm going to leave that one. Hopefully that'll give some of us some things to think about and apply into our lives. Let's go to verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to knowledge, he is... Paul uses some very strong words. He's a proud man. He doesn't know anything. But doting, and I didn't look that word up, about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, what? Withdraw thyself, or turn away from those kinds of people. If you have a teacher, if you have someone that does not consent to the Lord Jesus and his doctrine, Paul makes it clear, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So that's the premise. When we have interaction with people and you have somebody that comes up and says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't think, you know, I don't necessarily agree with his doctrine. Nobody probably would say it in those words, but there's many that are acting it out that way. And it's especially important if it's in a teaching context. We are to separate ourselves from those kinds of people. We dedicate ourselves, we consecrate ourselves to Jesus Christ and his doctrine, not to some other ideas. So this is the acid test, Jesus and his doctrine, whenever issues of life come up. What do we compare them to? Do we compare them to, well, this church is doing such and such, or this movement is going there, must be okay, sounds like a good thing? No, we need to go back and say, what does Jesus say? What did Jesus teach? And stand there. So the topic addressed here, one of them is teachers that teach doctrine other than what Jesus taught, and then how we should respond to them. We do not need to apologize for separating ourselves from people that do not subscribe to the teachings of Jesus Christ. In practicality, many people are okay with the general teachings of Jesus, but as it impacts their lives, they're not okay with it anymore. And that's what we call stepping on people's toes. Jesus steps on people's toes, and he creates a response from people. God says, I wish you were either hot or cold. He doesn't like apathy. He doesn't like generality. He likes specific, he likes, what's the word? Doesn't come to me now. But he wants focused attention and consecration. And so, taking this back into who Jesus is and what he taught. All doctrine. And you're welcome to take me to task on any of the things that I say here this morning, because I do really believe them. All doctrine taught in the church and in any Christian context must hinge, on the teachings of Jesus as it corresponds to godliness. All doctrine must hinge on Jesus and his doctrine. In the church, out of the church, wherever. Notice what Paul said earlier. Even the teaching regarding employer-employee relationships reflects back on who Jesus is and his teachings. If there is someone that teaches otherwise, he doesn't know anything. I'm just reflecting Paul's words. If you're teaching something other than Jesus and his teaching, you don't know anything. Maybe that sounds a little rough, but that's what Paul said. You don't know anything. And he is proud, and which puts him into a position of what? A proud person, you are resisted by God. God hates the proud. He sees him afar off, and he resists the proud. So let's not find ourselves in that position. We are to leave people that teach contrary to the doctrine of Jesus. You know, we live in an environment today that is very ecumenical. And many bridges are being built across church denominational lines, which I am all for that in the context of Jesus and his doctrine. But if it's just for the purpose of being ecumenical, we cannot afford that. And so it has to be qualified. But if you're in a church that teaches doctrine that is contrary to Jesus Christ, you need to leave that church. And I'm a very strong proponent of getting along in the church that you're in. But if the teaching that is coming across, maybe you need to make an appeal first. Maybe there's blindness there. Who knows? And I would say that for our own congregation. Don't just leave without at least saying something. But if you're in a church where you see that the doctrine that is being taught is not Jesus' heart, is not from Jesus, it's not Jesus-focused, and Jesus doesn't hinge on Jesus and his teaching, then you need to make an appeal. And if the appeal is not heard, then you should leave. Because it will create darkness in your life if you don't. So we're to leave those kinds of situations. If the church you are a part of is adding to or taking away of the teachings of Jesus as it corresponds to godliness, you should leave. Okay, I just want to make one comment on the. I'm going to leave this one just shortly here, but this topic. But Paul in the last part of the verse 5 mentions something very interesting. Supposing that gain is godliness. And I think in one other sermon I had spoken on money matters, some, and I can't remember the details, but I was pointing out that sometimes we have the idea that when we serve God, we should prosper financially. And I think I pointed out this verse. I want to point out a couple things, and I think it was Larry that brought to my attention. And thank you for that. But he says, supposing that gain is godliness. So if you prosper financially, some people say, well, must be I'm blessed by God. That's not necessary. That part is not true. Because of a couple verses in the Old Testament, I think we can see God's heart. David, remember David's words? What did he say? When I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the wicked do prosper. But it's also true that what Proverbs says, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich. And I believe that is true. And later in the passage, we'll talk a little more about riches and how we should relate to them. So let's just, I think we have that one straight. I do not believe the popular teaching of the prosperity gospel. It's a false doctrine. It's a doctrine that is taking people to hell. I'll just give you, maybe I said this here before, but this happened in Honduras, a poor country, poor back in the mountains where the clinic is. Prosperity gospel teachers came through, and they said, if you give so much money, God will bless you, and it'll multiply, and so and so. And so they went out, sold their things. I think they even borrowed money, gave money to these people, and they were stuck. You know what happened. And that's, you know, the prosperity gospel teaching works in the United States, but many places it doesn't work because it doesn't hold out. And so let's not fall into that trap where we subscribe to the fact that if we serve God faithfully, he's going to bless us with all kinds of material wealth. That's not true. Can be true, but it's not across the board true. Okay, let's go to verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I thought yesterday I was thinking about Christians. Many times are probably not content with God's command to be content. We don't necessarily like his idea of contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. What are the two items that if we have, we should be content? Yes. Thanks for listening. Yes. You got food, you got clothes. Paul says that's enough. I think, and I was thinking about this yesterday, I just have to admit that I am sometimes I struggle with finding my way through this, because we probably have a dumpster load of stuff at our house that is more than food and raiment. And we don't have as much stuff as some people do, I don't think. We have never moved, so maybe we'd be surprised. But that we have so much stuff. And Paul said, if you have food and clothes. Now, he may have been giving a guideline, setting a premise of necessities. I think we would be safe to go there. We can use that as a principle. Paul was saying, if you have the necessities of life, that's a little easier to digest, isn't it? We like that idea a little better. So we can decide what's necessity and what isn't. Paul was very specific. He said, food and clothes. He said, be content. And I think Paul was an example of that, as far as we can tell. He made enough of money to, he did do some transport, so he rode some ships, so he had to have a little bit extra for that, I'm sure. But just an interesting observation. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that, where are we at? Where was I? In verse 8, verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have experienced the pain of wanting to make a little more money? And you listen to some sales pitch, and afterward you had sorrow. I think I gave you this story the last time of when we ordered from, Heartland Hall or something magazine that came and showed, you know, 5 free gifts. Nice package, big, looked like big packages. You should have known, but we thought, well, we'd try it anyways. And it's kind of a laughing matter now, but. And it was very small, but it's just one example of what happens when our hearts become covetous. We want more, we want more, we want more. And God help us to understand how covetousness may be impacting our lives. Because I would be safe to say that the American church is probably sinning more in this capacity or this sin than the church at large, because we have opportunity to get what we want. Just work a little harder, work a little longer. You can pretty much get what you want. And we've lost sight, or maybe have never realized or understood what it means to be content with the things that we have. The love of the money. So the topic here is the value of contentment and the snare of coveting wealth. For the love of money is the root of all evil. People that don't love money are, how would you describe them? I have a few words from you. Content? Yes. Thank you. Any other ones? People that don't love money are generous. Blessed? Yes. Generally, and I just found this interesting to notice, recently came across this, somebody was commenting on Facebook about the rich people, how they are generally more grumpy and more stingy and so on than your rednecks. You know, the rednecks don't have near as much stuff as the millionaires, and who is the happiest? I mean, that even goes across Christian, that's not a Christian, un-Christian necessarily context, it's not just Christian context, put it that way. It's just a principle that kind of flows across humanity. They avoid temptations and snares, people that don't love money. They avoid desires that end in foolishness and painful consequences. Now, which one would you like to be? The one that loves money or the one that doesn't love money? How many times have we experienced the loss of blank because we were not content and we wanted more of blank to satisfy a covetous heart. When you covet and you want more, isn't it something that you're going to lose something also? You might gain that, but you're going to lose something here. And so as Christians, we are wise to consider what we will lose by trying to gain. Does that remind you of what Jesus said? If we're willing to lose all, we'll gain everything. But if we're not willing to lose, we'll lose everything. Where will the covetous person spend eternity? Now, this is a very sobering part of this topic. And we generally speak about covetousness a little more in a light way. But it's frightening to consider the fact what God's word tells us about the covetous. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is a big deal with God. How we relate to stuff and money and what we prioritize our lives after. So again, what specifically did Paul say? If we have those two things, we should be content with? We should be content? What two things? Yes. Food and clothes. As Paul, if you want to argue with him, argue with Paul or the Holy Spirit, whichever one you want. But I didn't say that. That's what he said. And I think we should consider it. Seeking after and loving wealth will cause us to err from the faith. Paul made that connection very clearly. Jesus also. Paul was basically parroting Jesus' words when Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon simply means wealth. You cannot serve both of them. You serve one or the other. I would say that this is probably one of the bigger snares for us. Practically speaking, us here at Christian Light, us here in Bedford County, us in the United States, where we are so busy because of what? Because we love Jesus. We're just so busy going about healing people, praying for people. We don't hardly have time to do anything else. Is that true about us? Or we're so busy making money so we can have the things that we desire, which is what? You might be ready to throw me out after this, but I'm sorry, I'm just reading 1 Timothy 6, trying to make the connections to our lives practically. Why are we so busy? Why are we so busy? And we're all in that boat. There's not too many of us that sit on the porch and drink iced tea these days. We are so busy, we don't have time for that. Why are we so busy? Is it because our passion is after Jesus? Or is it because our passion is after something else? It's a challenge for me, challenge for all of us. Busyness, business, or busyness can turn our hearts from God and cause us to err from the faith. Neglecting our communion with God. Jason mentioned that this morning a little bit. Neglecting our communion with God because we're too busy. I got things to do today. I don't have time for you, God. We don't say it that way, but we guiltily go our way that way sometimes. Hopefully not, but I suspect it's the case. We're too busy to spend time with God. You're never too busy to spend time with your passion, are you? The reason I should put myself in with you is that we have other passions that are calling louder than our passion for God. Right? We have lots of things to do because we're following our passion. All of us are following our passion, whatever it is. Is it Jesus? Are we so busy following Jesus, we're too busy for work, or we can't hardly get our work done, or whatever? May God help us. Lord, help us to apply that to our lives in the way that honors you. Neglecting assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, because we're too busy. We don't have time to, I wish we wouldn't go, I wish we wouldn't have church because I'd like to go do other stuff. I have so much stuff to do. It reveals your priorities. It reveals how that you view eternity. It reveals how that what you believe about prayer. It reveals what you believe about worship. And I'm not going to give you any specifics, but one of, and I'll try to be completely factual here. But one of the things that the prayer in the square was a little bit of a test for you as a congregation, and I'm not going to say whether or not you passed the test, but I found it very interesting to observe the results, because it tells me a lot about the congregation. And I'm doing my best not to put any guilt on anybody or anything at all, but these are the kinds of things that God is watching for. He's watching your priorities. He's watching the love of that's in your life. And how will you fit all of this stuff together? Because the devil does his best to keep us busy with things that pertain to his kingdom. And God is calling us out from the world. He's saying, come follow me. So let's observe our lives and consider practically what this means in our practical everyday life. Wealth looks so attractive. How many times have I thought, if I would just have $1 million, my troubles would be over? All right, ask Solomon, if that's you. Solomon was the richest man, right? On the planet. The Bible says he was the wealthiest person. Was Solomon a happy individual? And if you don't know, read which? It's not Lamentations. Ecclesiastes. Solomon was the richest man. He was the king. He had everything at his disposal. Read Ecclesiastes if you want to see what wealth will do to humanity. It's one of those lies that we need to destroy in our minds. Me personally, if I could just have, I would be happy. It's a lie. Now, if it's Jesus, yes. Jesus said, one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that part which shall not be taken away. What was that? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha was out in the kitchen doing all her, busyness. Jesus said, Mary's the one that, and Jesus even said, Paul said, if you have food and raiment, be content. Jesus said, that's not even important. Go back and read his words in Matthew. He said, the food and the raiment is nothing. You don't even worry about that part. And so God help us to program our minds according to his value system. All right, we're going to leave that one. Hopefully I wasn't too rough on you. If I was, I stand to be corrected as it relates to the scriptures. But I think this is a very serious one for us because of our environment that we're living in, a time of ease and wealth. Could change very quickly. And I think we should prepare for that. I think we should always in the back of our minds be prepared for the time when we may not have wealth like we do today. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul was concerned for Timothy. He was encouraging him. He was trying to give him instruction and guide him so that he could fight the good fight of faith. As Christians, we are in a warfare. We are fighting. We're fighting, hopefully, we're fighting the good fight of faith. We're all fighting something, aren't we? It's not necessarily an easy life. But are we fighting the good fight of faith? I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If all of a sudden, right now, the trumpet would sound, you would hear this loud trumpet sound and you would know the end is here. What would you think? Lord, I'm sorry, I missed it. Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't prioritize. And it will be just like that. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray. Because it will be just like that. There will be instantaneous. And you will know. You will instantly know as your life flashes before you. On the screen, you will instantly know whether or not you're saved or whether or not you were faithful. But you need to know that now. You don't want to wait till then. And God is here through the Holy Spirit to give you that witness. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. I can't wait for that day. And yet it's sobering to reflect over my life. Am I being faithful? Am I being unrebukable? Am I without spot? Am I serving the Lord faithfully? Not doing all the work, but serving and following Jesus faithfully, where he's calling me to. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Fighting the good fight. There's many things in this passage, but I'd like to just comment a little bit on fighting the good fight of faith. How do we fight the good fight of faith? What does he say? He says, flee these things, the love for wealth and all of the foolishness and the frivolity of the world. Maybe I should just say it now while I'm thinking of it, because I wasn't sure if I should say anything on this note or not. But I would like to speak to the young people and all of us, but especially you, because I believe that this generation is being formed into a frivolous, weak, entertained, lazy culture. Maybe I'm just being negative this morning, but with the consumption of social media, there is so much hilarity and foolishness on social media. And if you fill your mind constantly with that, you're going to turn into that frivolous, foolish, entertained person. You just will. There's no way around it. And while I like a good laugh, and you know, if you know me at all, you know that to be true. I like funny things. You cannot live your life on the funnies. It's not going to work out well because we're in a warfare, and soldiers that are preoccupied with the funnies, how much warfare are they going to get done? I'm using the word funnies, reflecting on Instagram and YouTube and Facebook and all of those social media platforms. And again, I think they have lots of good uses, but there is a lot of crazy foolishness on there. And self, what's the word? Not self-exaltation, but self, I call it self-worship. That's what it is. And I think we need to, I want to just encourage you young people to stay close to Jesus Christ. Let Jesus be the admiration of your heart, not some YouTuber or some Instagrammer. Fill your mind with him, with what he loves. Ask him, can I connect with your heart, Lord? Let me connect with your heart. And feel what he feels as you observe the world, as you observe the church, as you walk through your life. Ask God to let you feel what he's feeling. And he will form you into a beautiful picture of his grace and his power. But if you're preoccupied with the games, with the social frivolity and entertainment and time wasting, God's not going to be able to use you very well. And I think we should be sober. The Bible calls us to sobriety, and I don't know how that's all supposed to look, but I think it looks like Jesus when he walked this earth. And Jesus, I think Jesus was probably not this, if I can just put a word of balance in here, not this straight-laced, straight-cut, sober, stern type of Jesus. Because one little picture that you get is, and I would say the disciples probably laughed at Jesus when he said that, you know, don't try to pull out a splinter with a big log sticking out of your eye. I mean, that would have been funny. You know, I think Jesus' eyes twinkled and he probably laughed, and I think he was just was that kind of person, but he was also about his Father's business. And so I don't want to paint a wrong picture at all, but I'm talking about, what is it that is filling your life? What is it that you gravitate towards as soon as you have spare time? And I'm speaking to myself, because I have as much need in this area as anyone. But when you have an hour of time, where do you go? Where does your mind go? What do you do? Those are a very good test for us. What is my passion? What am I expending my energies for? We are all busy doing things. Is it for the love of money or the love of Jesus? How do we fight this fight of faith? We flee these things and we follow these things. And Paul was very specific in what he said. What am I fighting for? Just take a moment to reflect on that. What is my life? What am I fighting for? If God would say to you, like he did to Solomon, I think this is a good heart test. If God would say to you, like he did to Solomon, Solomon's end wasn't very good, but his beginning was great. And God invested into Solomon an opportunity that I don't know if he ever did pre or post. But I thought of it again yesterday. When God came to Solomon and said, ask whatever you want, and I will give it to you. As you think about that question, what would you ask for? Would you ask for that $1 million? Or would you ask for this? What would you ask for? And as you, in all honesty, consider that question, I think it reveals where your heart is. What would I, in all reality, if God would give me that opportunity, what would I ask for? It's very revealing. Okay, I'm going to try to be done in 10 minutes or so. Charge them that are rich, verse 17, in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. What you do with your wealth today will affect your eternal future. Jesus said it, Paul is saying it, and it's the truth. What you do with your wealth today will impact your future. We are all rich. We're in the top 90-some percent of the world's wealth. What you have today is way, way more than what most people in the world have. What will you do? What are you doing? What am I doing with my wealth? What am I doing with my checkbook balance? What am I doing with all of this stuff? If we are rich, which I think you would all agree with me that we are rich. We're not as rich as some people in the United States, but we are rich. How do we respond to those riches? First of all, be humble. Rich people generally are not humble people. Trust in God, not our riches. Be rich in good works. And from that I would take Paul to mean that the good works is giving out, giving, giving, giving. We should be humble with the wealth that God has given us access to in a way that causes us to give out to the world. Today, at this moment, there are children that are the victims of war, that are dying of starvation. And we're concerned about what? May God open our eyes and give us grace to know how to respond to the wealth that we have. Be ready to distribute. A liberal giver. We should not, the churches today in the United States of America should have so much money in their coffers that it's funny or it's hilarious. Remember the hilarious giver standard? But often it's not that way. And God bless all of you that give liberally. And may we be faithful and cheerful givers. There are eternal implications. Giving in the name of Jesus secures eternal treasure and future provisions. I don't know how God's going to shake all this out when you get to your final destination, but is your mansion going to reflect your giving here? Is your mansion going to reflect how much you gave to God? And if it is, some of us might be living in a chicken house if we're not giving. I'm not sure. I don't know if that's how it is or not, but there is something about it that Jesus also spoke regarding this. So seek the Lord regarding this and follow his direction. I think one of the reasons that covetousness is such a serious sin is because God is such a hilarious giver. This year, the raspberries around our property are just bountiful. And it doesn't matter if somebody's picking them or not. They're just there. And that's only one little example. My wife went cherry picking over at the ridgetop, and there is just bountiful supplies of cherries this year. God is an abundant, bountiful giver. And I think there's nothing that grinds on his nerves more as when he sees human beings try to grab all that they can get for themselves, because his nature is just a giving, 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 giving. He can't get tired of giving. And I think that's why it's such a serious sin on the covetous, that covetousness is such a serious sin. Okay. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred from the faith, concerning the faith. Grace with thee, be with thee. Amen. Encouragement to avoid things that cause error in our faith. We are susceptible to error. One of the ways is getting into arguments with foolishness, with foolish people, and unanswerable questions, according to Paul here. Science is simply knowledge. Today, there's a lot of science that is supposedly knowledge that is false knowledge. So don't get caught up in that false knowledge. Go to God and the Bible for your truth, and compare everything with that. Avoid heathenish, circular discussions concerning minor points of doctrinal applications. I might get myself in hot water on that one, but I believe that is can also be true, especially in the church context. Heathenish circular discussions concerning minor points of doctrinal applications. These can quickly descend into confusion and distraction. Avoid expending energy over controversial, conflicting, and falsely so-called knowledge. Our grasp of knowledge is finite and incomplete. I want to do this quickly, if I may. This is a very good argument to make with an atheist. And I think, who was it? Can't remember who uses this one anymore. So that circle encompasses all knowledge. In other words, you could even put God in there. All knowledge is encompassed in that circle. How much? I want a volunteer to tell me about how much do you think of that? Do you know? This is not a right or wrong. It does show a perspective. But back there, Winston. 3%. So let's see. We would split that up in hundreds. What would that be? Maybe, I don't know, maybe something like this. Would that be fair? A speck. So we have a little speck. Notice that I want to just point this out. And nothing against you young guys, but notice the perspective change from younger to older. The older we get, the yes, Joe. I think you're right. Now I think it's Ray Comfort that uses this one, and this is a great one to use to make an atheist think. Get him to look at this. So he might say, "Well, I know 3%, or I know a little corner of knowledge." How, in that vast knowledge, are you 100% sure there's not a God? I mean, it's foolish, isn't it? And it's a very good, I think, illustration to use. So our grasp of knowledge is very finite, whether it's 3%, a dot, or isn't on there. And we need to humble ourselves and realize that I don't know everything. And the older we get, all of you older people, I'm getting that way, the older we get, the less we know. It's because our perspective changes as we grow in knowledge. The more we know, the less we know. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Fight the good fight of faith practically by dedicating all your capacities and resources to Jesus Christ. This is, I think, the gist of what Paul was saying. Dedicate it all to Jesus. All to Jesus I've given. How many times do we lie when we sing that song? I've given everything to Jesus. Fight the good fight by prayer and encouragement. Paul was encouraging Timothy. We can do a lot by prayer and encouragement in our context. Fight the good fight by being content. Fight the good fight by honor and service to our fellow men. Fight the good fight by generosity or giving hilariously. Fight the good fight by avoiding foolishness. Paul was encouraging Timothy to be faithful to the one that called him. That's my encouragement to you. And in case you don't like the whole practical idea of Christianity, the fact of the matter is, when Jesus becomes your passion, these things that I was talking to you about here this morning will become the natural outpouring of your life. That's how it is. I'm going to ask Joe Berge, if you want to close after prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your mercy toward us. Oh, Lord, as we consider all of these things, we consider the opportunities and the wealth and all of the things that you've placed into our hands. I pray that you would help us to be faithful. And most of all, help us to direct our hearts, our passion towards following you, Jesus, and dedicating ourselves and all our capacities and resources back to you, because After all, you're the one that made us. And even we can't breathe without you. So we just want to acknowledge that humbly before you. May you receive all the glory and the praise for this today. And I pray your blessing upon us as a congregation. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.